Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Prady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are moving right along in our special complete study of the life of King David, a man after God's own heart. David is growing up, but the trials just keep coming to him. He has been in two, not just one, but two caves, living and hiding from those who would do him great harm. In this lesson, God works carefully and completely in David's heart, and we see maturity really opening up in his life. The passage for our study in this lesson is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, through chapter 24 and verse 22. You will certainly want to follow along in your Bible as we study this passage. Well, I see Doug Prady has gone to the podium and ready to begin. He stands before over 125 people in our class and carefully breaks forth the Word of God. Our class is constantly growing as people discover the deep and meaningful message in each of the lessons. We invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in Lavorne Hall on the lower floor of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas. We meet at 9:15 a.m. and then go together to the worship service where Dr. Robert Jeffress is the senior pastor and brings such wonderful messages. Now here is our Believer's Bible Class teacher, Doug Prady.
We are involved in our study in David. And some of the things we're going to talk about today may be a little controversial to you. I always like to warn you that there may be controversy. Some of you say, well, wait, where was the controversy? And of course, that's good if that's the case. We are following the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart. We try to discover what that means and then how you get there. How can you be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, when we last left David, he was in a cave hiding near Adullam. And you remember God allowed him to be by himself there for a while. God allowed David to stay in that cave by himself for a period of time. How long, he doesn't tell us. And I think there's a reason he doesn't tell us. Because he doesn't want you to think that you may be alone for a particular period of time if he has you being alone. I remember what it was like being alone. And then God did something. He brought his family down there to see him. And his family committed to him. And now the family was together more right now than any time in their history. And they're together. And then you remember others started showing up. This man and then that man. All of them seeming to have been facing the same issues that David was facing. And he brought that group of future followers to David. And he is going to exhibit his leadership capabilities, as we'll see a little bit today, as he starts to nurture these men and build into these men and help them to become an elite fighting force. And I want you to see, though, as we go through today, some of the things that are happening to David in preparation for the key passage we're going to look at. So before we start this understanding and going through these passages, let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come before you today in your house of worship. I thank you that America is still free enough to allow us to gather without interference. I pray that you will continue that on into the future. But we know that perilous times are coming. Because of that, Father, help us to understand the principles we're going to learn today. Help us to see what you're doing in David's life so that we can understand this is something you also want to do in our life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, David is going to be on the run. He is the number one most wanted man in Israel. No telling what the king would do for you if you could bring him David. So he's going to be on the run. Can you imagine the difficulties for me if I had to be on the run and I had my mother with me? It wouldn't work very well for me. David's father, Jesse, and his mother are getting where they can't live like that. So what is he going to do? Well, you're going to see in 1 Samuel 22, 3 and 4, he did this. And David went from there, that is from the cave, to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what the Lord will do with me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So all the time David is running, they are with the king of Moab. Now you could say, "No, wait a second. Didn't he try and go get help from the king of Gath in Philistia? And you said he was taking himself to a pagan king." Yes, I did say that. Is that not the case here? Not exactly. Because you see, he's taking his father, Jesse. Do you remember who Jesse's grandmother is? Ruth, the Moabitess. And there's connections there. And because of that, he knew that he could get safe harbor in Moab for his father, Jesse, because of his grandmother. It's something we need to remember. If you just look far enough, there's always answers in the scriptures for what's going on. Now, thereafter, as David is running, one of the best ways, if you're wanted, is to have God on your side telling you what to do. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Samuel 22, 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest in Horeth. Shortly thereafter, the stronghold was surrounded, and if David had been there, Saul would have captured him. Now, he's departed into this forest. He's staying there. The Philistines realize that Saul is tracking David. Ah, vulnerability, they say. And so they spring a two-spring attack, one towards where Saul's palace kind of area is, and another in a place called Keilah, and where the threshing floors were. And so now David is saying, wait a second. The Philistines are attacking Keilah. There's no one there to defend. Should we go? So when you have a question like that, what should you do?
Pray.
Yeah, go to God. Then they told David, saying in 1 Samuel 23:1, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." So what does he do? He meets with his men and he says, "God wants us to go and defend Keilah and defeat the Philistines." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? We're hiding from Saul." And I want you to see something. It's very important here to see, how do the men respond? They say, "We are afraid." What do you do if you're David? You can't attack Keilah by yourself. Here you're going to see the leadership of David. Now, some people are, when they read this passage, because the next thing he does is he goes back to God. And he says, basically, "Is this what you want me to do?" Some people would say, "Now, wait a second. You already asked him and he already told you." See, I'm convinced he did this publicly in front of his men so that there was no question when he got up from his knees or lowered his hands, they knew exactly what had been going on. And he comes back to them and he tells them. Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered and said to him, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hand." Now see, before, what he said is, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." That means he could chase away. Now he's saying, "I'm going to deliver those Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. And thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So what happened? Most, first and foremost, what are the men learning to do? Trust God and follow David. And you see what's happening here. It's not really their trust directly in God. Their trust in God is flowing through David. Just like the Israelites' trust flowed through Joshua to God or flowed through Moses, because they were convinced that Moses was God's man. They were convinced that Joshua was God's man. And now these men are becoming convinced David is God's man. And if God is for David, he's the guy we want to follow. In addition to this, did any benefit come from this attack? Yeah, the plunder they had. And now they're in Keilah, and they're there, and they're celebrating, and Keilah's very happy with them. But then David, we come to verse 9 in chapter 23. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Now, do the men of Keilah know for certain what they're going to do right now? No. Does David have any idea what they're going to do? And then probably if he would ask them, they'd say, oh, we'll stand by you. But who knows for certain what they're going to do? God does. So he asks him that, will the men of Keilah, will Saul come down just as your servant heard? Oh, Lord God, I pray you tell your servant, the Lord said he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went where they could go. And when it was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up pursuit. Finally, in verse 14, you see another instance of this. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. In other words, God is protecting David. In fact, you think about it, who would be better to protect you than God?
Don't get no better.
No. And he knows everything that's going to happen, and he is willing to direct you as to the right things to do, the right places to go, and the right time to do it. And that's what he's doing with David. In fact, there was one situation described in the scriptures where David was in this one particular area, and there was a mountain there. And Saul is coming down. He goes on the other side of the mountain, and God tells him, you just go this direction, because he knew Saul, God knew Saul was going the other way, and he just kept the mountain between them, and they never could find him. And God is doing that. Now, you remember that God separated David and his best friend. And he wasn't able to spend any time with Joshua. You know, they didn't have cell phones. He couldn't. Jonathan, thank you. Didn't have cell phones where they could call each other or text. So they're dark. They're apart. You know, David may be wondering, you know, has Jonathan just forgotten me? And God tells us something, and I want you to see it. David's on the run. He's living like a fugitive. Everyone he meets could be an informant. He never knows when Saul's army coming around. And then in chapter 23, starting in verse 16, it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to Horish and encouraged him, David, in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horish while Jonathan went to his house. In other words, his friend showed up to encourage him. What does the King James say there? And the New American Standard says, and Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. Does it say something different in the King James or the New King James? Strengthened his hand in God. All right. This word translated here is difficult to translate. It only appears two places in the scripture, here and in the story of Ziklag, which we'll get to near the end of 1 Samuel. What this word is kazak. And kazak means to strengthen, to harden, and it's in PL here, which means it's intensive, and it means so to make strong or to restore to strength. In the PL, it indicates that strength has waned, and now it's regained. I didn't know that was going to rhyme, but that was not my intent. But the fact is, it's building something back up. Now, who did it to David in this instance?
Jonathan.
Now, in chapter 30, I think it's verse 6, when we get to the story of Ziklag, David is going to do it to himself. The question is, what are they doing? Well, they're strengthening. Well, okay, how are they doing that? One thing we see in this passage, the adverbial phrase, Be'Elohim. That first, we know Elohim is a name for God. It's the name that represents the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. That B-E in front of it means in, but it can be one of two things. It can be speaking of means, the means used to do it, take the action, or the sphere in which the action is being taking place. Which does it mean here? I don't know yet. What exactly is he doing? I don't know yet. I have asked two extreme scholars, in my opinion, what their idea is on this, and both of their answers were the same. I'll need to get back to you on that. Now, I am asking the Lord to explain this to me so I can explain to you something I really want to know, especially when we get to Ziklag and you see what happens there. But why am I telling you about it now? Because I want you to start praying about this and pondering over it yourself, meditating on this passage. Lord, what's going on here? What did Jonathan do for David? How did he do this? Could there not be situations in your life when you, like Jonathan, will need to strengthen somebody in the Lord?
Yes.
Well, how do I do that, God? I don't think God's opinion is going to be, well, Doug, you're just going to have to figure that out on your own. I think he's going to want to share that to us. But sometimes I think he wants us to come to him and beseech him to explain it to us. In chapter 30, David is going to strengthen himself in the Lord. Do you think there may ever come a time when you need to be able to do that? I think so. So I want to know. So that is something that I'm hoping you will be praying about and thinking through. Who knows who God will provide the answer to? Now, we have seen God telling David what to do. That's going to bring up an important question, and this is going to be a little controversial maybe for some of you, but we need to deal with this question. How do you know what God wants you to do? God has provided us some means, and we're going to talk about those means right now. The first and foremost means that God has in this discerning is God's Word. God's holy Word is first and foremost. Going back, look at the question, what does the Scripture say? That should always be the first question we ask. What does the Scripture say? Number two, godly principles. You can derive principles and should be deriving principles from God's Word that tells you how to live and what you should do. So you ask the question, what rules or precepts does the Scripture teach me to live by in applying what to do? Number three, direct communication from God. What is God saying to me? Do we see that evidenced in David's life? Yep. You know, sometimes there are questions that the Scriptures cannot answer. For example, would the Scriptures tell me, Doug, I want you to marry Julie? No, the Scriptures don't tell me that. There are principles for what would be the type of woman that I should marry, but there's no principles that tell me, Yes, it's Julie. But God told me, Julie, that's this. What is God saying to me? Now, he waited, it seemed like, an awfully long time. Julie would tell you he waited way too long. But the fact is, he told me. In fact, when he told me, I looked around to see if anybody else had heard it. I didn't want him to hear it because I had a few things to do to get ready. But that was the fact. A fourth is direction from those who are in authority over you. Direction from those who have authority over you. What do they direct? Fifth, wise and godly counsel. What do those who I respect will say I should do? Then there's a sixth one. You've probably heard this one frequently. Well, has God opened the doors or has God closed the doors? And then finally, just circumstances, other circumstances that direct you. Now, can all of those be useful in telling us what God wants us to do? Answer is yes. Are there any of them, though, that can be inherently unreliable? Absolutely. The most unreliable starts at the bottom of the list, working up to the most reliable. Now, some of you, if you really think through this, you may say, well, now, I think your order here in the middle on some of these is not the best. I could tweak it a little better, and maybe you're right. But what we do know is the ones on top definitely should be on top. And the ones at the bottom should definitely be at the bottom. Now, I'm of the opinion, and it is my belief, that things like open doors and circumstances should only be viewed as confirmatory as opposed to indicative. They could confirm what God is telling you. But we need to understand that there is a hierarchy here. What do you say to the woman who comes to you and says, you know what? I am absolutely in love with this man, and he is in love with me. And it's not like anything I've ever experienced before. This is a special love. And you know what? We're going to get married. Why? I believe that God is telling me that I can move in with him now to save money so that we can be able to pay for the marriage. Instead of paying two rents, we only pay one, and the second rent we put in the savings account for our wedding. You see, sometimes we want to hear from God so badly, we hear what we want to hear. But if you take that, now I'm sure that woman would mean well. But you go back to the number one authority, God's holy word, and what does it say? Not until you're married. That is my strict instruction. Sexual intercourse was set up only to be between a man and a woman who were married. You know, sometimes in politics, we forget things we want to say. Well, sex is only for a man and a woman. We forget who are our married part sometimes. And we need to remember that. Now, let's look at wise and godly counsel for a second. One of the godliest men, Ezekiel identified the three most godly men who'd ever lived at that time. Job, Noah, and Daniel. Now, go back to Job. Did he have some concerns wanting to know what God wanted him to do and what God was trying to say to him?
Yes.
Did he have some wise friends who came to counsel him?
No.
Well, he did think he had wise friends who came to counsel him. But what was the quality of their counsel, Don?
It was terrible.
It was terrible. Yeah. And in fact, at the end, God said, if you don't pray for them, I'm going to punish them for telling you what they told you. Does wise counsel ever fail?
Yes.
Yes. Especially if it doesn't comply with the first two. Or even the first three. That's important for us to see. Chris.
You know, and it's interesting in Job 2 is that some of that counsel that they were giving them sounded real good.
It does. Who is really good at coming up with wise counsel?
The devil.
You're exactly right. You know, you said that so fast. Have you had experience with that? I figured maybe that was the case.
I admit that I am guilty.
No, not guilty. It's just the devil wants to distract you and misdirect you.
His way, apparently.
few times in my life.
If it's wise counsel and it fails, it's not wise counsel.
Well, you're right. But the fact is, it appears many times at the time to be wise. You know, when you're in the throes, especially like in Job, you know, you're almost thinking any port in a storm. But you got to understand that Satan will attempt to misdirect you. And in fact, we're going to see that in a second. So what I wanted to do was to go through these concepts here to look at the main part. Now, some of you say, well, God, you've spent the first 30 minutes on this introduction. Yes, I have, because it's important, I think, in preparing for this next passage that I want you to see. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, David is in the wilderness in Ein Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek out David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now, first of all, what kind of advantage is Saul getting here in numbers? 5 to 1. 3,000 to 600. Now, he's going in a particular place that he wouldn't normally go. It's mentioned there as the rocks of the wild goats. This is a part of it, a picture that I found, and this is in this area. This is what the territory there looks like. Now, where is it located, Ein Gedi? Some of you, the first time I saw Ein Gedi, Candace saw it and Donna saw it with me, but you see, it's right here, right on the coast of the Dead Sea. Now, let's go to the next map, or next picture. This is what it looks like from the sky. Now, from the sky, it looks beautiful. Let me tell you, only one small part of it is. First of all, that water looks inviting. Nothing can live in that water because it's so dead. The salination rate is something like 7 times that of the ocean. Yes?
It's up to 12 to 1.
12 to 1? Oh, yeah, because it's decreasing in size. So it's now the salination rate is 12 to 1. Nothing can live there, just dead. In fact, you can float there and read a newspaper, and like the water is your headrest. But you don't want to shave before you get in there. Now, you see a little bit of green here. Let me show you why. This is the springs and the waterfalls right near Ein Gedi. Beautiful place. And then one other thing they have there at Ein Gedi is caves. You see these caves over in here? These caves are in the rocks. It's a place where you can hide out. And that's where he is. And that's where he's gone. Now, let's look at verse 3. And he, that is Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Many of the caves here in Ein Gedi are extremely large. They can hold thousands of people. This is what some scholars believe is a view from the inside of this cave at Ein Gedi where David was. Because there's so many caves, we don't know for certain which one. But this is what a number of them think, and so I'm going to show you. That's why I said believed to be. I'm not certain, and so that's the way we're going to say it. Now, if you look in the New American Standard, it says Saul went in to relieve himself. If you look at the King James, it would say Saul went in to cover his feet. To cover his feet. What in the heck does that mean? I want you to understand, this is an idiom. And idioms need to be translated, I think, not literally, but they need to be translated the meaning that was intended by the speaker when you translate it. Now, I want you to imagine two foreigners get employed by a high-tech company, and they are there in one of their first days, and the salesman comes back and says, man, I made the sale. I didn't just hit a home run. I hit a grand slam. And one of these foreigners turns to the other and says, do you know what that means? Well, I think it means that he went out and somebody hit him and he ran home. And he was so mad he took the door and he just slammed it. You know, they have no idea what that idiom means. We do. This, I wanted to be clear. Some people, when they translate the Bible, they say, well, we're going to translate it accurately unless it has to do with something coarse. And then we're going to try and cover it up a little bit. What this means is he went into this cave to defecate. There's no question about it. That's what he went in there to do. He wanted the privacy of the cave. Didn't want his men all watching him. And so that's what that means exactly. Now, let me ask, for the sake of being crude, I'm going to ask you this question, Don, because I think it's important, as you're going to see in this. I think you will. That's why I'm going to ask you. Let's say it's really cold outside, and you're wearing an overcoat, and you need to go to the bathroom, and you go into the stall. What's the first thing you're going to do?
Take off the
overcoat, take off your suit jacket. I mean, you don't want to make a mess.
But you know the difference between me and Saul? I've got toilet paper.
We don't know what Saul had, and we're not going to get into that. But we do know that he would take his robe off, and then he would find an appropriate place to sit down and to do his business. He has no idea who anybody else is in the cave. Did I have a question?
Were the 600 men in that cave at that time? It's amazing they were so quiet because it echoes in a cave.
You're right, it does echo, but they are being very quiet because they know there's 3,000 Israelite soldiers out there who want to kill them. And you know, when your life is on the line, you know, it's not like that advertisement where those idiots are hiding behind the chainsaws that you may have seen on television. You're breathing on me. Stop it.
What about horses? Where they didn't have any horses.
No. Well, David's men didn't. They were all on foot. Saul may have had a horse. Now, if you're David at this point, Saul comes in and he is extremely vulnerable. The word would tell you David has three choices of what he can do. Number one, he can keep hiding in the cave. Saul obviously doesn't know they're there at this point, or he wouldn't have come in there by himself, and let he and his army move on. That's first choice. Second choice, he can capture Saul and use him as a hostage to extricate himself from this trap, and he and his men, and maybe even obtain a ceasefire or a peace agreement. He could do that. Number three, he kills Saul and end this relentless injustice of his. But you see, God gave David a different alternative. First thing we know, David never planned to kill Saul. He would not kill Saul. He was certain that the Lord would remove him from his office, and it wasn't his job to kill Saul, even though he was to be the next king. In other words, David knows we're not supposed to be about helping God accomplish what he's supposed to do. Now, that's important because a lot of times we say, well, you know, God's going to do this, so I'm just going to help him. No, that's not. But now let's ask another question. He says he's not going to kill Saul. Does Saul deserve to be killed? I want you to think about this. There's not a man in Israel right now who deserves to be killed more than Saul. Number one, he's made two attempts on David's life to try and kill him. Not just kill him, to murder him. Do you not have a right to defend yourself?
Sure.
Yes. Number two, Saul forcibly took David's wife from him. Most of you would say that's a killing offense, unless, of course, you wanted somebody to take your wife away. David's best friend was separated because of Saul. There was a time when David was running from Saul. He basically had nothing. He was hungry. He had no weapons. He went to this priest and said, can you give me some bread and give me Goliath's sword? Well, who had a right to Goliath's sword? Well, David did. When Saul found that out, all of those priests, their families and their neighbors were all killed because they helped David. Saul, of course, had dispossessed David's family. Moreover, Saul was crazy. Demons were oppressing him. He would engage in wild and irrational acts. He'd become unreasonable and hard-headed, and he was ruining the kingdom. All Israel was being hurt by what Saul was doing. There is not a man in Israel who deserved to be killed more. But David's position is very simple. If God wants him dead, God will kill him. I am not going to kill the man that God has anointed king. So, I want to ask you a question. Do the circumstances indicate that David should kill his enemy Saul? Absolutely they do. The circumstances are clear. You're going to see his men come in and say, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. And that is absolutely true. Later you're going to see David says exactly that when he's talking to Saul. God delivered you into my hand. The circumstances indicate he should kill him. But the circumstances violate higher principles of God's word and God's instructions to David. I thought I told everybody to turn their phones off.
Everybody did.
Not quite everybody. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 24, 10a. David is speaking and he said, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today to me and my hand in the cave." You see, God wanted to illustrate something to us today. The circumstances were that he should kill Saul. I don't want you always following the circumstances, he's saying. Those don't always tell my will for you. There are higher means. David's men, they're going to see it a little differently. Look in verse 24 again. 24:4a, then the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Now, what's the wise counsel he's getting? Kill Saul. Circumstances say, kill Saul. When he comes to the doors, does he have an open door to Saul? Absolutely, he does. Now, notice what he said. Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. Now, they're quoting David, is what it appears here. Now, is this passage anywhere else in the Scripture besides here? In other words, are they quoting from anywhere else in the Scripture? And the answer is no. I searched the Scripture I did an intensive search. And I did it for these phrases, for these words. It's not there. I believe, as I read this, I was going to say some scholars agree with me. Actually, I agree with some of these scholars that this is what these men are coming up. This is what God is saying to you. And he's saying this to you through these circumstances. And you see, these men are convinced God is saying this to David. And that's what they're saying. And I want you to see that. So the counsel that David receives is basically unanimous in its direction. Now, these men are good and loyal men. They believed that the decision was a simple one. It was clear to them that God had delivered their enemy into their hands, kill him. So you see, the circumstances, the doors question, the wise counsel, those who are your friends are all saying, do this. And David says, no, I will not, because there is higher guidance for me than these means you're using here. And this story is given to us so that we can learn that. You see, it's a lot easier for us to look at this story and say, well, yeah, David, of course, is right. These others are all wrong, and he shouldn't do that. It's a lot more different when it is in your life, and the question is your, and things are bearing down on you, and the enemy's out there at the door. They could come in at any time. What do you do? We have to understand the most important means of getting instruction from God. That is His Word. And the godly principles He wants to build into your life. Those are the two that are clearly most important. So what did David do? Starting in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, then David arose, and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now, why would his conscience bother him? He saw it as disrespecting the office of the king. Now, I want you to see that. Is this king a godly king? No. Is he wicked? Is he evil? Is he ruining David's country? All of those things. Killing people to get his way. And yet, he should show respect for the office of king? Absolutely. And it's something we should do in our country. Seems like half our country's not. But there may come a time when the shoe's on the other foot. And how are we going to respond? Should we say, we're going to play by the same rules they play by? Or should we say, no, we're going to do what God wants us to do? And this is a perfect example of it. And so, you see, he feels concerned about that. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now, there are a number of scholars who just don't understand what's going on. Now, if they had talked to Don ahead of time, they would not have said, that guy goes in there wearing that robe. If he's going to cut a part off of it, Saul would feel that. And he would know that that was happening, and he would be alerted that someone was there.
No, he took it off and threw it to the side, so there's no chance that he might ruin or soil that beautiful garment.
So he didn't have any way to feel when David was cutting it off. You see, that's something that's important. Scholars need to talk to Don ahead of time.
Amen.
And he could straighten them out. I'm certain of that. But look at this. When you see this word, you see a little number one by persuaded, maybe, in your notes. You know there's a difficulty in translating a word when every version seems to translate it differently. Do I have those translations, Jerry? The version? Let's put them on. But it's shasa, shasa. And what does shasa mean? Well, if you translate it in the New American Standard, it's persuade. When the King James translated it, they translate it stayed. In other words, he stayed their hand, stayed. In the NIV, they translate it in the Nearly Inspired Version, it was rebuked. In the New King James, it was restrained. They're having trouble because what did this word mean? It doesn't really mean any of those things. What it means is to divide, to tear in two, to cleave in two, or to split. So what is going on here? This word is in the PL, means it's intensive and intentional. What he's doing is he is talking to them in such a way that it's tearing their heart apart. And they're going to follow him because of that. Have you ever had someone tell you some things that just kind of tore your heart apart? That's the concept here. He is speaking to these men's heart. Their hearts respond to him, and they're going to follow his leadership. And I think that's important for us to see here. That is what's going on. So, Saul has no idea what's going on. He gets up, puts his robe back on, walks out of that cave. Now, afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." Is that showing respect to the office?
Yes.
Absolutely. He didn't say, "You dirty rat." No, "my lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, you notice, he's not blaming Saul. He's shifting the blame to make it more palatable to the king. "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in this cave.'" Now, Chris, is there any question you think in Saul's mind right now that that's true? No, there's no question. He realizes David could have killed me. And if he didn't think it real strongly up to now, he will in just a second. And he said, "Now, some said to kill you, but I had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father," that's a term of endearment, "see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for me, for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you.
It's also announcing that all the 3,000 men that's listening.
I think they all can see it, yes, and they hear it. And Saul's going to respond, and he's going to respond the right way. Now, David didn't know that when he went out. David, you could say, David has taken his life in his own hands going out there. But actually, that would be inaccurate. David has taken his life, and he's putting it in God's hands. God's going to have to move here. But also see something he said at the end. What is he saying? Saul, you deserve to die, but I will never kill you because you're the Lord's anointed. Do you see what he said there at the end? The Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, I want you to see something here because it's very important in my mind as I read these passages and I've studying this story of David. Of all the battles that David has fought in up to now, and he will fight in the future, and of all the victories that David has achieved, the battle won here in this cave in Ein Gedi is one of his greatest victories. It's a spiritual victory. Spiritual victories are so much more than physical victories. And David has won this victory in opposition to the wisdom of all of his men. In opposition to the circumstances, in opposition to the doors that were quote-unquote open for him. All of those things that Satan wanted to use against him, David overcame. He was an overcomer. And this is a tremendous victory. And we need to understand that. Yes.
It also demonstrates the bravery of David because he had no idea how Saul would respond when he exposed himself. With those 5-1 odds, Saul said, we're going after you anyway. I know it's a God thing, but just on the surface, the boldness of David.
The only reason he has that courage and that boldness is because of the Spirit of God in him. And that brings us, Mark, I think, to three principles we need to see from this passage. Three principles that we need to remember and be able to utilize. Maybe you put them on a little card and tape it to your mirror so you see it every morning. But these are the principles I think are so important to understand. Number one, when you know God's promises, you don't have anything to prove. Yeah, but what if people are going to... No, you don't have anything to prove to yourself or anyone else if you know God's promises. God's the one who'll prove, not you. Number two, when you know God's faithfulness, you don't have anything to fear. When you know God's faithfulness, when you... And here I'm saying no, I'll just say experientially no. That's the word here in the scriptures, gnosko. It means to know by experience or to know intimately. This is something when you experience God fulfilling his promises to you, you realize you don't have anything to prove. When you experience God proving his faithfulness to you, you don't have anything to fear. One more, I think, that is important for us to see. When you know God's fellowship, being intimate with him, you can handle losing the companionship of your spouse or your best friend. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but God wants you to know, first and foremost, you don't need anyone else. I can remember a time in my life after going through what I call the dark ages, and I was alone. I said, God, why am I alone like this? I really don't even have any really good friends right now. Why do you want me like this? And he said, because I want you to know that I am all you need. The other are things that I can give to you as blessings, but you don't need them. You just need me. David had to learn that, and it's going to stay with David the rest of his life. I don't need anyone else but God. We need to understand that. You know, some of us might think, yeah, oh gosh, if I lost this person, I couldn't go on. Oh, yes, you could. As long as you have God, as long as you are experiencing fellowship and intimacy with Him, you don't need anyone else or anything else. What if I lost this? What if I lost my business? What if I lost my home? You don't need anything else other than God. And that's something I think we need to learn from this passage. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together today. I thank you for the time that we could look at this passage and we could see this victory in David's life. I pray, Father, that you give us victories like that so that we can share with others what it means to understand that God's promises leave us with nothing that we have to prove, so that we can understand your faithfulness and know that we have nothing to fear, and that we can know your fellowship in such an intimate way that we can handle losing any and everything else. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.